Great. Okay. Brilliant. So we are going on a another little series now, which we're calling Miracles and Mission. I don't know whether this ever happens for you. No, it's right. No, don't worry. It's right. No, don't need that now. It's fine. I don't know whether you ever sort of like, I mean, I say to my wife, you know, there's a little job that I'm going to do around the house. And I say to her, don't worry, it'll only take me 5 minutes. And she just rolls her eyes, you know. It's just that moment, yeah, all right, then I'll see you tomorrow, you know. Does that happen to anybody else here? No, never, no. And as I prepared this particular little subject and the talk for today, I must confess it was a bit like that for me. I was thinking, well, I'll get into this. And then I've looked at it and I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, there's no way. I don't think we're going to get through all of this. So we'll see how we go, okay? We'll see how we get there. Probably tackled far too much with this particular subject. But nevertheless, I do want to sort of try and get us into it and think about it. You know, we're thinking about last time I shared a couple of weeks ago, thinking about being an outward-focused church, won't we? And so when I say there's too much to get through today, I mean just the whole subject is very, very big. It's a huge subject that we're going to get into. So just got to be quite limited and focused in terms of what we address. So, and you know, you often might have heard me talk about one of the ways that perhaps we can understand the message of the gospel is by using little expressions, word, works, and wonders. So our gospel, this good news that Jesus has given us, is a word-based gospel. We are called to share the gospel orally. There is a message. And in one sense, if we want to develop our ability to share the word, to share the gospel orally, we can pick up a book, can't we, and read a little bit about apologetics and understanding our faith a little. Or you can listen to some podcasts. I've been listening to some really great podcasts if you're the sort of saddo like me, really, likes to listen to these sorts of things. But there's a podcast called Unbelievable, which is related to Premier Radio by a guy called Justin Brearley. And he gets an atheist and a Christian apologist in the room and then gets them to talk together about sort of like the faith. And some really great discussions that you get from that. So you can grow in your ability to sort of discuss your faith and understand it and explain it and that sort of stuff. And so we can do that. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit to anoint us and help us. So it's not just knowledge in our head, but that it is revealed truth as well. We need that. But actually, in one sense, you can just pick up a book and get a little bit better at it, can't you? You can make it happen. It's a lot of effort. And then we talk about it as works. And, you know, and in works, again, of course we need the anointing, because Jesus talked about, you know, the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to preach good news, to do those things that we see that are part of that quote from Isaiah there, that have to do with social justice, you know, feeding the poor and opening the eyes of the blind and all those sorts of things. But with that, again, you know, we could just go to the food bank and start boxes and get involved in social action, the gospel of works, showing people that God loves them. You know, you could sort of get yourself clued up so that you're a debt advisor with Community Money Advice through Reach. You know, you could do that. You could go and do something. And it's something that we can, in one sense, make happen. Of course, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to take that further, but you can make that happen. But when we also talk about the gospel being a gospel of wonders, we're moving into the realm of the miraculous, aren't we? And we're asking God to do things. And in one sense, we can align ourselves to be in the right place to sort of see God do those things. But I don't know about you, I've never actually physically made a miracle happen. Although my wife might actually disagree on certain things, like, you know, when the 5-minute job actually happens and it's turned out, you know. But about you, I can't make a miracle take place. There's a certain point in terms of the miraculous that it has to be God, doesn't it? It has to be. And so that's what we're going to talk about, really, in terms of being an outward-focused church. Just wanted to take a little while to think about miracles and mission. Is it important? Do we have to have miracles for the gospel? And is that important? So today, I want to just frame this a little bit. Sorry, I just need to get my notes open, which I should have done a couple of hours ago. There we go. Great. So all I want to try and achieve this morning, and I am limiting myself Well, Henry and Steve are also going to share in this. Next month, they're going to take two of the sessions. I'm going to talk 2 weeks this month. Henry and Steve are going to talk next. And we are going to limit ourselves to the miracles of Jesus, okay? And thinking about Jesus and the miraculous and how he used miracles or used the miraculous in relation to the gospel and sharing the gospel. We're going to limit ourselves to that. Jesus did, in terms of the specific miracles that are recorded for us, there's about 36 in the Gospels, okay? Of course, Jesus did many more miracles than that, but those are the sort of ones that... So try to go right way through them and review them and look at them and think about how can we learn from that and what can we do. So, but before we do, I'm just going to ask you indulge me a little bit, okay? Just in terms of getting into this particular subject and thinking a little bit about it. You see, I don't know about you, but there seems to be some Christian extremes in the Christian world. And I'm just talking about Christians here, okay? I'm not talking about unbelievers because, you know, most unbelievers probably are not going to believe that God does miracles, do they? Although this week I was listening to a podcast just in between... Lennox, I think his name is, and I've forgotten the other guy's name, but the atheist called himself a, how did he put it, a believing atheist, so, which was really quite interesting, really, so, and some of the times, some of the things he was saying, I was thinking, well, actually, you've got a lot more faith than most Christians I know when it comes to the scriptures, and within that, there seems to be those two extremes, doesn't there? I'm going to try and use this little thing. Wait, we've got it. There's the idea that perhaps that God doesn't do miracles today. And you'll meet Christians that they're not going to spend too much time on that particular side because looking at the audience I've got here today, I guess most of us believe in some degree or another that God does miracles. But over here, you might find Christians who say that, you know, like... I was looking for some books on the miraculous, okay, and one of the ones I saw a good little review on was William Barclay's talking about the miracles of Jesus, and there was loads of people writing how great it was, so I thought I'd buy it. So I did buy it, and then he sort of was trying to say that the feeding of the 5,000 was just a little boy inspiring everybody else to get their lunch out, really, thinking, oh, maybe he doesn't actually believe. And so the miracle for him is the miracle of inspiration, that in that moment somebody inspires, and then when it comes to the water into wine, it's the inspiring the guy who's in charge who's in charge of the wedding basically is inspired to bring the wine back out again, which, you know, I don't know about you, but that somehow misses the point for me, really. But there are those who are Christians who say that the miracle is not so much a supernatural activity that in the way that perhaps we might, but it's still a miracle because it inspires something. And we might find those that are over here, and I guess really there's that on that end of the scale. There is always a practical explanation, but you find that those who somehow or another there's a pressure in the intellectual realm, if you like, to sort of say, well, don't be daft, you don't really believe in all this miracle stuff, do you? Because we understand so much more than that these days, and you get people at that extreme. And then, of course, the other extreme is where, and we probably meet this more in our particular type of culture of churches, don't we? Where there is a complete overemphasis on miracles, where there's this pressure that somehow, if you like, if you're not trusting God for a miracle every day and every moment of the day, that somehow or another there's something spiritually wrong with you, you know. And of course, we get over on this side as well, don't we? And on that end, there's no room for practical explanations. It's always the miraculous. And of course, the reality is, for most of us, we live somewhere in the middle of that, don't we? We live somewhere in that sort of middle of that. But as I've been thinking about this week, okay, am I allowed to be honest, to be vulnerable? Is that allowed, really, just for a few moments? As I've been thinking about this week and just dwelling on this and thinking, you know, where do I really sit in this stuff, really? Because I do believe in the God of the miraculous. I do believe that we're meant to be looking to God for that. But actually, God, have I eased off a little bit of that in some way? You see, I think that where we sit on this sometimes can be determined by the things that we go through in life, you know. Maybe some of the areas where I've had disappointments, where I was trusting God for something and it didn't happen, caused me to lower my bar a little bit, maybe. To stop thinking that actually next time I'll pray for that healing or I'll pray for that provision, because it didn't happen then, so maybe I'll just lower my bar a little bit. Maybe, you know. Because as a pastor, I'm really going to be honest with you now, okay? This is what happens in these in the role that I occupy. You have to walk the journey through with many people, don't you? To walk those difficult journeys through with people. And with some of you sometimes. And what I don't think is right is to promise things that God hasn't backed up or that God's not going to do. And sometimes the disappointment of that can cause you to think, well, next time I'll be a little bit more cautious. I won't go for it in quite the same way. And I'm thinking, is there some of that happening in my... Equally, sometimes I have to be honest with you, and this is really getting raw now, okay? I found myself thinking that there are some... there are some theologies out there that cause us to sort of say that God is doing something when he's not, that want us to do that, that I can get in reaction to. So it can cause me to pull away from that, can't it? And think, well, actually, I don't want to be associated with that, so I'll pull away and move towards, well, this side. Whoops. Sorry, Lord. You know, you can do that as well, can't you? You know. I was reading the book by Bill Johnson on this stuff because, you know, the Bethel Church in California is where, you know, you'll hear a lot of this stuff happening at the moment. And I thought, well, let me just have a little look at what he's saying about this. And I was quite refreshed. I was quite pleased to see him write in there that, you know, it's nonsense to say that somebody hasn't got a particular disease or an illness or an affliction if they have, because that is what they've got. That's the truth of the situation. And what he then encourages is to go beyond that and say, look, trust in God for something more. But where you get those that stream of thinking that says that, you know, if somebody's got a cold, they mustn't say they've got a cold because that then means they own the cold. I don't know about you, but I can't see that in the Bible, and that turns me the other way and makes me think, get a reaction to that. And that's what we can do, isn't it? We can find ourselves reacting to things that we don't like, so go the other way, perhaps, really. And so I felt quite challenged in this, really, this week. In fact, we might not even get past this particular slide here, really. There's so many other things I could talk about with this. But as I was thinking about this week, one of the books I was reading just quoted this particular phrase, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so I thought, well, I'll read the context for that and have a little look at the context. And, you know, I hadn't clocked this before in terms of the context, which I found this really quite a challenge, actually. In Luke chapter 18... We find it in Luke chapter 18, that particular verse. And it's in the context of the parable of the persistent widow. So let me just read it to you. Then Jesus told his disciples the parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a quite astounding parable, if you can call it a parable, really, a teaching from Jesus. Because what he's saying is that when we pray for the things that we believe that shouldn't be happening, that we don't think line up with the character and the nature of God as we see it and understand it, as we pray for more than that, that sometimes God just feels like an unjust judge. Sometimes it feels like we are hammering on the door of a God who could do something but doesn't do something. And it just feels unjust. And Jesus is basically saying to us, you must keep going. You must keep pressing on. But the little statement at the end is so, I don't know, mind-blowing. And maybe it's just me that feels this way. But he actually then says, when I come back, when it comes to the moment of me evaluating your life in the judgment to come, when I return, I will not be looking for the safe people, the safe prayers. I will not be looking to see whether or not you rationalized it. I will be looking to see whether you were still going for it, even if you didn't get the justice that you sought. God has a propensity towards those who live on the unsafe side of prayer, if you like. God has a propensity to those who are continuing to trust despite the circumstances, despite the situation, that God wants us to keep looking to him. And I can't help but connect that particular teaching there with the story of Job. I think I've talked about Job a few times this year. But Job, you know, please just go beyond it being a story about a man who had a rough time, really. Because it's much, much more than that. It's not just a teaching about suffering. Job, for me, is the earliest story, really, in one of the earliest stories. Job almost certainly lived in the days of Abraham, it seems. And so that story goes back to Abraham. And so outside of the creation narratives and the first sort of like big movement-orientated stories of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we then get to Job. And Job is an early story that talks about the nature and the character of God in relation to the way that we live in a fallen world. And it seems to me that Job's plea to God, or whatever else was, I know I'm not a perfect man. See, Job's friends came to him and said, you know, this is happening to you, Job, because you're a sinner. You've done wrong. Just repent and tell God you've done wrong. And you know, that's often what we find, isn't it? You get the sort of well-meaning and inverted Christian who comes along and says, well, you're sick because there's sin in your life. And of course, if you study the Gospels, you will see Jesus sometimes saying to somebody who he has healed, don't sin anymore. So sin can be a reason. It can. But it doesn't have to be. And so you get the well-meaning Christian who comes along and says, and without too much thought, there's sin in your life. They can't tell you what it is, but they want to tell you. And Job is like that. He finds that these guys come to him and say, there must be something wrong in your life, Job, for this to be happening. And Job's response is, look, I know I'm not a perfect man. I know that I've done everything right, but this does not compute with the God that I know. What's happening to me does not add up with the character and the nature of God that I know. And this must be wrong. And all I need is to talk to him. Or if only there was an advocate who would stand between me and God that we could work this out. Job got his prayer answered, didn't he, a few thousand years later in the cross of Christ. And so there's this sense in which Job is an illustration of this particular teaching that Jesus gives here. A man who stood and said, what is happening to me is not right because I know that God does not want this for me. This is not the will of God for me. And he knew it wasn't. And eventually, of course, God turns up and responds to Job and says, look, Job, you're right in many ways, but you're speaking a load of nonsense in other ways. And Job's response at that point is, rather than continuing on with his dialogue with God, is to go, you know, which is, I guess, what most of us do sometimes, isn't it? We think we want to teach God something. God turns up and speaks into our situation. You think, well, sorted, done. And so when we come to this thing of miracles and mission, and does God do the miraculous today? God wants us, I believe, really, in one sense, to not give up because of the experiences that are in the negative that we have. Because somebody else somewhere teaches something that we don't like and so we move in reaction over here. That's not right either, is it? It's never good to live in reaction, is it? And even if we're finding ourselves walking through difficult times, keep pushing in. And so I think, really, I just want to start, really, if you like, this series, thinking about, with an appeal to say, let's keep looking, okay? Because if we're Christians, whether we get it in this life or the life to come, we will get justice. And we're talking about justice in its broadest sense here, not just whether or not somebody goes to jail for something they didn't do. Justice in the sense of, it's not right that I'm living in poverty, Lord, when I know that's not really your will for my life. Or I'm living with a physical ailment or because that's not your will for my life. I don't believe it is. And when we talk about the will of God, just I found this really helpful when I was a young Christian. One of the elders in the church, Mr. Levitt, talked to me about this one time and talked about the difference between the permitted and the permissive will of God. God has a perfect will, and that's what we're meant to aim for, because we're taught to aim for perfection, aren't we? But sometimes he permits things to happen, like he permitted what happened to Job. And sometimes we live in that, don't we, for a while. But we should be pursuing the perfect will of God, is what I would suggest. And so, as we start this series, I just want to just say, is there anything that's holding you back from pursuing what you know is right in God? And if it is, let's just keep going for it. Is there anything that's lowering our bar? Well, maybe it's a time to raise it again. I'm not talking about walking into nonsense language. I'm not talking about tooling things that, you know, that in a way we should. But miracles, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I understand it, getting a little bit further on than perhaps, you know, probably should at this point, but is they flow out of our relationship with God. It flow out of the dialogue that we have with God. And that out of that flow of relationship, we find the release of these things. Can we really be church if we're not seeing God do the miraculous amongst us sometimes? So that's my initial challenge. I only really should have taken a couple of moments on that slide, so we'll go very quickly over some of the other things. We won't look at that. I was going to sort of play around with some definitions of miracles and the way that people try and define miracles sometimes. I haven't really got time to do that. So I'm just going to go straight into some suggested definitions, if you like. Where have I got this? I've got a little sheet here. There is a handout, if you want it, when you leave on the thing. It's just got loads of Bible verses and the slides that I've got here today. So if you want to look up where I've got this from, but fundamentally, there are four words that are translated miracles in the New Testament, I think, really. And they get translated either wonders, signs, power, which is dynamis, and works of God, from which we get the word ergonomics. And so what I suggest to you, that when we're thinking about miracles, as we see them in the Gospels, they are wonders that cause us to say, whoa, God is in the house. God is doing that. That is the nature and the character of God. This is the God that we serve. They are signs that point us towards Jesus, that point us towards the Gospel, that affirm the Gospel. In Hebrews, it talks about the signs following the preaching of the Word. And so we get... they're pointers, and you can look at your notes for that one as well if you like. But they are expressions of God's power. I'm going to pick this one up next week, really. That sometimes the miraculous is the breaking through of new territory, the releasing of people from demonic influence and powers in their life, that taking territory, spiritually speaking, for God. And sometimes that we need a bit of that power to make it happen. Not God in the sense of might is right, because again, that was the battle that we see in Job that was won, really, in one sense, in principle, from those days, really, that God is not a God of might is right, He's a God of love, who gets things done. But we're pushing back the works of the enemy. And then miracles are the work of God. It's the God's business. If we're in God's family, if we're in God's church, then we're called to do God's business. And these things are part of God's work that we're meant to be engaged with. Okay, types of miracles that we see in the life of Jesus. We see Jesus performing many miracles of healing. Again, I'll leave you to sort of read the Gospels for yourself if you want to look at this, or else I can give you another handout. See, miracles over nature. So Jesus turns water into wine. He stills the storm when they're going on, across. He walks on water. Does all these sorts of different things. Jesus seems to have the ability to take authority over nature. Interesting little byproduct thing on this. There was an article in Christianity magazine by David Ingatstone Brewer, who's a theologian from Tyndale House, and he was just trying to sort of illustrate that, if you get the fairy godmother or a genie in a film come up and they do a miracle in inverted commas, it's a big flash and it all happens, doesn't it? It's like, I need a pot of cream. Pot of cream, it's there, but actually, it's interesting the way that God does miracles. Often he just uses his own resource, his own natural resource. So for instance, get 5,000 people fed from one lunchbox. So fish and bread come from fish and bread. The widow with the oil and the oil comes from the initial oil. It's an interesting little thought. You can play around with that thought if you like, really. Miracles of knowledge. Jesus often knew things that people had never told him. Miracles of deliverance, where he sets people free from demonic powers. Miracles over death, when he raised people from dead. And miracles of wisdom, when he just knew what to say when it was needed. Maybe we'll do one more slide and think about this. But why did Jesus do miracles? Fundamentally, we could say that miracles are an expression of God's love and concern for us, maybe. Yeah, that's true. When we're talking about miracles of wonder, I don't think it's just that Jesus wanted to just show off. This is what I can do. But maybe the miraculous, the core, the heart, is seen in the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Jesus, where God raises Jesus from the dead and brings him back to life. And in that miracle that flows from the wake of the cross, He is restoring to humanity our original intended existence and the way it was always meant to be. You see, Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how whatever we envisage of heaven, whatever we see of heaven, however we understand heaven, that's what we're meant to be seeking God to do in the here and now. And so when we talk about the miraculous and the why of the miraculous, surely it is about Jesus trying bringing back into being the way that things were always meant to be. So in the resurrection, he then invites us to come into his resurrected body, into his resurrected being, so that we can live for eternity. The two things that were on offer in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And because we took at the tree the knowledge of good and evil, we couldn't take from the tree of life. We do not have eternal life until it is given to us as a free gift in the gospel of Jesus. And so in that sense, in the miraculous, Jesus is bringing back the norm of our existence, the way that we were always meant to live. So actually, we're not talking about the abnormality. We're talking about returning to the normality. I love this little statement by Maltman. I think actually Maltman's a very conservative evangelical scholar, so it's interesting to see him writing this. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. That's quite a statement in itself, isn't it? That the things that we see around us, when we see volcanoes erupting and destroying populations, that's an unnatural part of the way it's not meant to be. When we experience some of the awful diseases and sicknesses that we see around us, that's not the way it's meant to be. And it won't be like that into eternity in our resurrected bodies. So this miracle working God is bringing us in. And so in Jesus, in the things that we see him do, we are being invited into the norm of our eternal existence. And when we look for God to do miracles as part of our existence as the church, we are seeking to bring in the norm of heaven to our current existence. You can chew that thought over all week. For me, that is profound. That really gets to the heart of what we're in. Are you okay for 2 more minutes? Is that okay? We won't have any sort of worship at the end, if that's okay, Steve. Is that all right? I hope you're prepared for that. But just so that we can get this series started off right. Is that okay, just for 2 minutes? Please. Okay, so when Jesus refused to do miracles, when some of the teachers of the law came to him and said to him, do us a miracle so we can believe in you. Do us a sign so we know you're from God. Jesus said to them, no, I won't. I'm not going to do it. He said, actually, the only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so was the Son of Man. And so what's interesting, actually, if you read that in context, before that, they've been saying that Jesus does his miracles, that he drives out demons by Beelzebub. And so they've been saying that Jesus does his miracles because he is demonized, because he is of the devil. And then they say, do us a miracle. That's a little bit contradictory, isn't it, really? Come on, guys, sort your thinking out here. And so Jesus' response is to say, you know, you're on the wrong planet here. You're not. And it's, what's interesting, the miracle that Jonah did in Nineveh was a societal miracle in one sense. So he's looking for societal repentance. And so these religious leaders, they're coming to Jesus and saying, if you want us as a nation to see you as the Messiah, the Son of David, the one that we've been looking for, we need you to do one of the signs that we've been expecting. And Jesus says, actually, if you want as a nation to find God in the way that you're looking to find God, no amount of miracles that I do are going to help you. You need to repent of the way that you're aligning yourselves to God. That's what you really need. See, what's more important than doing a miracle for someone, or healing a sick body, or physically providing for someone, or more important is repentance that leads towards faith in God. Repentance that helps them to find salvation. And Jesus put that above that. See, it's not that Jesus didn't do miracles. In fact, he did miracles for practically most of the people that came to him. But on this particular, because the spirit was wrong and the purpose was wrong, he didn't do it. Another time, Jesus had fed, I forget which one it was, I think it was the 5,000, and then they want to make him king by force, and so he goes up a mountain to pray for the night, has to catch the other guys up and walk across the water to get to them. And then the crowd want to come and they say to him, look, do the miracle again because we want some more food. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do it. Unless you can eat my flesh or drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. You can't follow me. And of course, a lot of them then walk away from him. But the point there is that perhaps they were looking to be lazy. That's the bottom line of that, perhaps. And Jesus wasn't going to prop up their laziness. That miracles are not meant to reinforce our lack of desire to do anything for ourselves. But both of those stories contain the element of a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. He's not just some sugar daddy who wants to just hand out cash wherever it may be, and look after people just for the sake of it so they don't have to put any effort in themselves. He's not going to do that. Equally, he's not just going to do miracles for us if we don't understand his nature and character. If we want Jesus to affirm our message, we need to make sure that our message is right. I think it was Wesley that believed that the lack of miracles that we see is because of the deprivation that we've developed within the church. And his thinking was that until we rediscover who we are in Christ and we live the gospel as we are meant to live it, we won't see the miracles that they saw in the New Testament times. Interesting thought. So, very quickly, I'll finish this off now. Are miracles necessary for mission? Well, John, in his gospel, certainly seemed to think so. At the end of his gospel, he said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel is structured around 7 miracles and then 1 great miracle. And John invites us, as we look at those miracles, to believe in the one who performed them. And so if we find ourselves in that place where God is doing things amongst us that could only be called a miracle, it's important that we point to Christ. It's important that we're saying that this is happening because we want you to find Jesus. We want you to discover. So it does seem to me that miracles are meant to be part of our existence and how we work this out. One last thought. Sorry to finish on a bit of a more negative thing. I don't know about you, but I would expect that if somebody was healed or they saw some miracle, they would immediately fall down and say, I'm going to follow God. But actually, that's not what always happens, is it? Philip Yancey there says, which with some insight, I think, then as now, miracles arouse suspicion, contempt, and only occasionally faith. Some of the religious leaders of the day, when Jesus did some of his miracles, immediately they decided they were going to kill him. When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, they tried to find both Jesus and Lazarus and want to kill Lazarus again. Poor old Lazarus, eh? Raised from the dead and then suddenly he's been hunted because they want to kill him again. And you work the logic out in that. It's just not clear. It's not, is it? But just the fact that we do miracles in themselves is not necessarily going to mean that someone. Jesus, in the parable where he talks about the rich man and Lazarus in the afterlife and how the rich man says to Lazarus, will you send somebody back to tell my family about this awful place that I'm now in. And the response is that if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So you need to put this in perspective. See, the message of the gospel, the power of the scriptures, the scriptures are more powerful than any miracle that we will ever perform because they contain the truth of the gospel. And that seems to me what Jesus is saying here. Get this in proportion. We might think that the miracles will convince people, but actually it's the message that brings people to salvation. This message of Jesus, the God, the God who bled, the God who lived the life that we live, who experienced the things that we experience, who took upon himself all that we do that is not right, the one who was prepared to, even for that moment in history, to absence himself from the manifested presence of his Father, that God, that message that says that the grave could not contain him, that message is more powerful than any miracle that we might find ourselves being able to perform or live out in the name of this Jesus that we follow. So maybe just a little caviar at the end there to keep these things in proportion. So I do appreciate your patience. Did really want to just kick this series off with thinking about some definitions of this. We'll get into a little bit more sort of hands-on practical stuff next week when I think about Jesus going to the man at the Decapolis, the Gerasenes, and releasing him from the legion of demons, and what that talks to us about breaking ground and thinking a little bit about that. Steve, I think, is going to talk about the guy who was raised through the roof, brought through the roof, and you know, do you want to see a miracle? Are you prepared to have your roof ripped open? No, God, please no. Just get it put on. And Henry's going to talk a bit about miracles that offended people. You know, Jesus sometimes did a miracle just on the Sabbath, almost to say to the Pharisees, I won't say it. Okay, but it was, wasn't it? Jesus saying, you guys don't want me to do a miracle. I am fed up with your religious nonsense. I'm going to do what the kingdom demands, because this is the God that we follow. So we're going to think a bit about them. Let's just pray, shall we? Maybe you're just supposed to have got your head bowed and we're just in an attitude of prayer. Can I just invite you this week? Invite you this week to just ask God if you've lowered your bar in any way, for any reason, in relation to the pursuit of the miraculous. Just ask God about that a few times this week. And then perhaps join with me in repenting if you have found yourself to be lowering your bar. Thank you, Jesus, that you are more than we can ever imagine. That your kingdom is more dynamic, beautiful, awesome, amazing than the world in which we live physically. So we want to pray, Lord, together as a church, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done in this town, in our families, in our workplace, in our homes, in our streets, as it is in heaven.